Unless it's obvious, I'd like to, I usually like to give just a brief word of explanation of why we're in Job chapter 9 tonight. And that's because in my Sunday school class, we're studying through the book of Job. We're in chapters 4 and 5 this morning, and I've been reading and studying ahead. And I came to Job chapter 9, and knew that I had this preaching assignment for our Lord's table service, and the gospel just seemed to jump off the pages to me here in chapter 9, and it's for that reason that I chose to turn us here tonight and to consider the gospel according to Job. Not the most conspicuous place, I suppose, to turn to learn lessons from the gospel, but I think you will agree with me tonight that the gospel is not as concealed as we might think it might be here in this ancient book. I want to remind you of an encounter that Jesus had with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he walked alongside them and conversed with them. And then he said this, recorded in Luke 24, verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." It would not surprise me that part of that lesson that Jesus gave was references to the book of Job. As I've already mentioned to you, that Job lived during the anticipatory stage of salvation history. There were the promises of a Messiah that would come, but they were longed for, they were looked forward to, they had not been experienced. There was the anticipation. And we live on the other side of the cross. We look back and we rejoice in the person and work of Christ and reflect on the Messiah who did come. But for Job, he lived in anticipation. And I think it's good for us at the beginning of our sermon tonight to remember and realize and appreciate the flow of redemptive history, that our Bible is a history of redemptive history or salvation history. And if we keep that in mind, it won't be as difficult for us to pick up on the redemptive overtures that the Old Testament scriptures continue to make. Why is that? Well, it's because our Bible is a record of salvation history or redemptive history. And with that in mind, we're going to see evidences of that. Now, when we come to the Gospels and we see the life of Christ and his incarnation and his redemptive work spoken of and articulated, and the inspired writers give us that record. And then when we come to the epistles and we have not just the record of who Christ is and what he did, but the significance of what he did, the explanation of his cross work, we see the full bloom of the flower. We revel in the fragrance of grace and the beauty of the gospel. It's full blown. But when we come back to Job, we don't see the flower. We wonder at times, are we even looking at the plant? But I assure you that the plant from which that beautiful flower and that fragrance comes is right here in Job chapter 9. Now, we might have only the bud here, maybe not even the bud, but as we examine the text here, we're going to say, you know what? We know what's coming from that. We know the full bloom of the gospel is going to break forth in due time. So that's what we have here in Job chapter 9. There's an observation that it's helpful to make as you consider the book as a whole. I think a key to understanding and following the flow of the narrative is to pick up on the questions. And God himself begins in chapter 1 and asks a question of Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? Question mark, and some details about him. And that's helpful to make observation of the questions, and that it kind of guides us into an understanding of the stories it develops. And I'd like to do that again tonight here in Job chapter 9. Picking up on the questions that are recorded here. So we're going to cue off the questions, and from those questions draw lessons that relate to the gospel. And let me give you the five lessons that I see here in Job chapter 9. The gospel according to Job. We're going to see, number one, the character of God. The character of God. Number two, the need of man. Number three, the provision of Christ. Number four, the posture of the justified sinner. And then fifth, the mediatorial work of Christ prophesied and explained. And if you didn't get all that, you'll get it when I walk you through those points in the sermon. We are in a sequence of speeches or talks or discussions between Job and his three friends. Chapter 2 introduces us to three men who were acquaintances of Job, friends of Job, who learned of his calamity, who came together to bring encouragement to him. And the text tells us that they came and they had compassion on him. They entered into his sorrow. They stayed with him outside the city ash heap for 7 days and 7 nights and didn't say a word. And those three men are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And when we break into chapter 9, what we have here is Job's response to what Bildad is recorded to have said in chapter 8. And again, it's the questions that carry the narrative along. So notice with me the first question. It says, then Job answered and said, now he's responding to Bildad. Job answered and said, truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? How can a man be righteous before God? Job raises questions, and he raises a question here that finds its answer only in Jesus Christ. The question draws our attention to two facts. Again, the question, how can a man be righteous before God? It draws our attention, number one, to the character of God. That is, that he is righteous. And there's other things that we're going to say that Job says here in chapter 9. But for the purpose of the issue that he raises, how can a man be righteous before God? It draws our attention, number one, to the righteousness of God, the character of God, and number two, the need of man. God is righteous, and we are not. What do we know about the God of the Bible? Well, we know that he's righteous in all of his ways. That the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The Bible, the gospel, is a revelation of the righteousness of God. that God is righteous in all of His ways. He's holy, He's perfect, and He's just in all of His ways. And this righteous God demands a standard of righteousness that is perfect. He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And that is not a suggestion, that is a command. That's what He demands from His creatures. And the writer of Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. No one will see the Lord. So the question that Job asks here in verse 2, how can a man be righteous before God, not only draws our attention to the character of God, but it draws our attention to the need of man. You see, we stand in need of a righteousness. How can a man be righteous before God? The question implies that man has a deficiency. He's not righteous in himself. He has no standing before God. God requires it. God demands it. And yet man is at a loss to provide what God requires and demands. We need an alien righteousness. And why do we need that? Because Paul continues on there in verse 18 of Romans 1, where he said, "For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." But verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed." So not only is the righteousness of God revealed, but the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So God is not neutral to the fact that man is void of this righteousness that He demands of him. There is a just wrath that comes upon men for their failure to produce the righteousness that God requires and demands. Now, some people say and think, well, I mean, isn't God awful demanding? I mean, He demands perfection. There's a lot of things wrong with that mindset and that questioning. But let me answer it in two ways. Again, the question, isn't God awful in demanding such a standard of perfection? I answer that by saying, isn't it God's prerogative to demand of His creatures what He wills? That's God's prerogative, isn't it? He's the one who's created us. He's the one who sustains us. And it's His right to make demands of His creatures. And the second response I have to that is, what else would we expect this God to demand? Who's holy, righteous, and just. What else would we expect Him to demand? But holiness and righteousness and justice. That shouldn't surprise us. That's what we should expect God to demand. And you see, man's need is seen in the face of God's righteousness. Man's need is seen in the face of God's holiness and in the face of God's perfection. When was it in the text that Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips"? When did he say that? He said that after he saw the vision of God in His holiness. I take you back to Peter in the boat. And Peter said to Jesus, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Now, what brought Peter to that confession? What brought Peter to that realization? He realized that he was in the presence of pure holiness. And it wasn't until he came to that realization that the seriousness of his sin was driven home to him. William Plumer, one of the great Puritans, said this: "No man thought himself a worse sinner than he had just cause to think. No man thought himself a worse sinner than he had just cause to think." Now, what is he saying? Well, he's saying a couple of things. He's saying, number one, we always have an inflated opinion of ourselves. We always think more highly of ourselves than we have a right to think. But he's also saying that we never see ourselves as sinful as we really are. We never see ourselves as sinful as we really are. And the irony, the paradox is that the more you become aware of your sinfulness, the more sin you begin to see. It's an amazing thing. With the Apostle Paul, you'd think as a man matured and walked with Christ and was a useful tool in the hands of God, that no, the longer he lived, he realized he was the chiefest of sinners. And it's at this point where the gospel bursts forth in all of its beauty and all of its grace and mercy, and we see the fragrance of grace. And what do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. The God who demands a righteousness that is perfect has provided for sinners in His Son everything He requires. What an amazing God. What an amazing God. That which He demands of us, He provides for guilty sinners in His Son. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "For Jesus Christ has become for us wisdom from God and" what? "Righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And for what purpose? "So that our glorying would be in the Lord." So that there be no place for human boasting. That's what one of the reasons I love the hymn that we sang, the perfect righteousness of God, provided in the person of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, he says, "How can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with Him, he could not answer Him one time out of a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against Him and prospered?" You see, it's a mercy of God, a kindness of God that has provided a remedy for our sinful condition. And it's natural for men to think that they have a better solution in the face of such a wonderful provision. But writer Solomon says in Proverbs, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man." There's a way that seemeth right. But what? The end thereof is death. You see, the gospel silences the sinner. That's what he's saying there in verse 3. "If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand." The gospel silences the sinner. How difficult is for a sinner to see himself in his true condition? Well, let me ask you this question. Why did Paul labor for three chapters to convince us of the universal nature of sin? Because it's not something man agrees with. It's not something man sees. But that takes up chapters 1, 2, and 3. And you get, well, not the entirety of chapter 3, but you get down to verse 19 and 20 of chapter 3, and he brings a summary. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And what Paul is saying there is that all unbelievers will stand accountable before God with no defense, naked, ashamed, and guilty before God. And no one will get the opportunity to articulate a defense. Their mouth will be stopped. There's nothing to say. So we've seen here, as we've observed these questions of Job's, something of the character of God, something of the need of man, and then the provision of Christ. The universal guilt of the unbeliever is also seen here. This is kind of a sub-point under the need of man, but I want you to see the hopelessness of man apart from grace. The hopelessness of man apart from grace in verse 4. Again, Job asks a question. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? Rebellious man, disobedient man, defiant man, that's what happens. He continues in that rebellion and defiance, and his heart becomes hard. And as his heart becomes hard and callous and indifferent to God, he thinks that he's in the way of prosperity. How foolish! What a manifestation of depravity. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? You won't prosper. You're on the path to destruction, and you're blind to it. And why I couched it this way, the hopelessness of man apart from grace, is that life, not tempered by grace, hardens a man. We've seen it. Because life is hard, and suffering does come to all of us. And apart from God's tempering grace, it hardens a man. It causes a man to be bitter toward God and blame God. So we have this warning here from Job. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? And the rhetorical answer to the question is no one. No one hardens himself against him and prospers. And I remind you of the writer of Hebrews' warning. Today, he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Tonight, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You will do that to the peril of your own soul. Don't do it, he says. Notice another question in verse 12. We won't take the time to, verses 5 on down through there. He's speaking of God and his creative power. And it's a wonderful, we seldom hear anybody referencing God in the natural disasters that come. But what does Job say? Verse 5, he removes the mountains and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. When's the last time you said heard someone say, well, I'll tell you what the Bible says and hints at when there's an earthquake, when God turns the mountains over? God's angry. Well, if you're in the news broadcasting business, you better go look for another job if you dare say something like that. But that's what Job is saying here. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. And what do we see here? We see Job setting before us a God who's sovereign over His creation. Everything is under His control. I like mental images. I've got a padlock in my office, and when I see that padlock, I think of this. It reminds me of the sovereignty of God. God has a lock on everything. He limits everything. He orders everything. He controls everything. And He knows everything. He's got a lock on it. The question in verse 12 that Job raises, if He takes away, who can hinder Him? Does Job know anything about having things taken from him? Of course he does. We know what's happened to him. If He takes away, who can hinder Him? Who can say to Him, what are you doing? Who can say to God, what are you doing? Who can question God? And here's my point. We must reserve a place in our theology for God to be God and for God to do as it pleases Him, knowing that He does not owe us an explanation. Now that's a hard one. That is a hard one. We must reserve a place in our theology for God to be God and to do as it pleases Him, knowing that He owes us no explanation. There's strong evidence as you go through the book of Job that he thought God owed him an explanation. He wanted an audience with God. He wanted an explanation from God. Let me show you truth number four. We've seen number one, the character of God, the need of man, the provision of Christ. I want you to see the posture of the justified sinner. The posture of the justified sinner. And again, it's tied to a question in verses 14 and 15. Job says, how then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. That's the reason I'm saying it's the posture of the justified sinner. He's saying, though I were righteous, though that was my state before him, I'm righteous. I could not answer him. And what he's saying is, folks, even as a justified sinner, there's still nothing apart from his imputed righteousness and the shed blood of Christ that would commend us to God. Understand that whatever you've got going for you, whatever righteousness you've got going for you, is a gift from him. It doesn't commend you, it commends him. We have nothing to commend ourselves to God apart from the imputed righteousness of Christ and His shed blood. And it's on that basis and that basis alone that justified sinners beg mercy of God. For though I were righteous, I could not answer Him. I would do what? I would beg mercy of my judge. Folks, that's the only hope we've got. Because despite the fact that God has declared you righteous, if you're trusting Jesus Christ tonight, you're still a justified sinner, right? You haven't arrived. You're not perfectly sanctified. You know how I know that? Because you're sitting here tonight. Because if you were perfectly justified or perfectly sanctified, you'd be in glory. That's the only place we find fully sanctified people. There's none on this earth. None. Zero. So what is our place when we come to this Lord's table and rejoice afresh in our Savior and His justifying grace? We acknowledge ourselves still a sinner, still in need of cleansing, rejoicing that not only has the blood of Jesus Christ washed our sins from us, but continues to wash. There's power in the blood, isn't there? We sing. We are utterly and totally dependent upon the mercy of God. This isn't one of my points in the sermon, the Gospel according to Job, but I can't resist drawing your attention to this. And again, it's from a question that I've observed in verse 19. Job says, let me start in verse 17, "For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath. He fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Who will appoint my day in court?" Job is longing for an appointment with God in his courtroom. We know what we're told the rest of the book about Job. And I say, based on what we know, Job, you better be careful what you ask for. He wanted his day in court with God. That's what he wanted. And he wanted to set out his case and his defense, didn't he? Listen to what God says to Job. He gets his day with God. And again, I'm giving you this clue. Look for the questions. And here we are in chapter 38. Now God's going to ask questions. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" And then there's three chapters filled with questions that God directs toward Job to humble him and to remind him of who he is, that is, who Job is, and who God is. Yep, Job longed for his day in court. Be careful what you ask for. Because after God got done questioning him, well, let me, before I get there, notice in chapter 40. This is the continuation of God's questioning of Job. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said," verse 2 of chapter 40, "'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.' Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" We need to keep this order clear in our minds. It's not for us to question God. If there are any questions going to be directed, they're going to be from God to us. It's not our place to question God, and that's what Job learns. And in chapter 42, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? See, Job realized, oh, I should have been silent when I was speaking. I should have put my hand over my mouth. I should have been quiet. I spoke out of turn. I demanded things of God I had no business demanding of God. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Back to Job chapter 9. I want to draw your attention to one last point. This is the gospel according to Job, the character of God, or the character of God, number one, the need of man, number two, the provision of Christ, number three, the posture of the justified sinner, and then number five, the mediatorial work of Christ, prophesied and explained. Prophesied and explained. And where am I getting that? Well, I'm getting that from the end of the chapter. In verse 32, Job says, for he is not a man as I am. And again, keep in mind, Job is speaking from a posture in relationship to salvation history. His posture is one of anticipation. So he's longing for an audience with God. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Here's Job's lament. God is not a man like I am. He can't communicate with me. I can't see him to talk to him and answer him. I can't take him to court and state my case. And as far as Job was concerned, it appeared to him that God was distant, transcendent, and evidently not too concerned about suffering humans. That's what Job thought. Oh, how wrong he was. How wrong he was. We sing the song, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. You see, what Job longed for, God provided in the incarnation of his Son. For he is not a man as I am. Well, I tell you tonight, there's a God-man in heaven. There's a God-man in heaven. One who came from glory, took on flesh, dwelt among us, sympathized with us, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The man, Christ Jesus. Now we have wonderful truth here concerning Christ and his mediatorial work. He says in verse 33, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. It is not so with me, Job says. And again, Job was anticipating the coming of Christ. Christ had not come, as he says and utters these words. Job cries, I need someone to be a mediator between God and me. Someone to remove the rod of God's judgment and save me from the terror of God's holiness. And with prophetic longing, Job asks the question that Paul answers in the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have these words, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man," what? "The man, Christ Jesus." The man, Christ Jesus. Look carefully with me at these verses. Verse 33, "Nor is there any mediator between us." Folks, we have a man in heaven, the God-man, who is there representing us, mediating for us, and he's doing that before the holy God of heaven. We have adequate defense in God's courtroom. Nor, he says, "Nor is there any mediator between us." Well, you may not have thought so, Job, not in your experience, but these justified sinners, tonight we have one who is in heaven, who is all the defense we need in God's courtroom. We have an effective mediator. What has he done? Verse 34, "Let him take away his rod from me." And rod speaks of wrath and judgment. God's wrath has been satisfied that was directed toward us because of our sin in his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ propitiated the wrath of God. He satisfied God's just anger against us. What a Savior we have. There are big questions in the book of Job that are difficult to wrestle with. I don't know that there's going to really be satisfactory, reconciliation to the questions we have. But one of the things that we learn from Job, think about Job. Job was one of the richest men of the day, of the East. God blessed him in every imaginable way. And in God's providence, all of that was taken away. The stuff of life was removed from him. The amenities of life that he enjoyed were all stripped away. And what do we learn? Because as we tarry on this earth, that's going to be our experience. All the things we've enjoyed, all the amenities, all the goodies, all the stuff, we'll leave it all behind. We won't take it with us. And when it's all said and done, what is really, really going to matter? Job's ultimate hope was not in some reason or some explanation. It was in what? A relationship. It was in the settlement of reconciliation between himself and God. And that's what we see this man wrestling with. His stuff's been taken from him. His health has been taken away from him. And what is he preoccupied with? How can a man be righteous before God? Listen, don't wait till the end of your life to wrestle with the most important question that can be wrestled with in this life. If God has brought you to the place where you see that's it, there's nothing more important than that. To have a righteousness that gives you right standing before God. That's it. And as we gather around the Lord's table, if God has shown you that and you're trusting the provision God has made for guilty sinners, rejoice afresh in the person of Christ, His person and His work. And that He's all that we need. I was thinking of Mark Webb, but that's the wrong person. It's Don Theobald who came in Mark Webb's place last year for our Spring Bible Conference. I can still hear him say, he said repeatedly throughout the conference, all we got going for us is Jesus. Boy, If that's all we got going for us, that's all we need to have going for us. Right? That's it. All we've got going for us is Jesus. I'm glad for that. And God has decreed it that way. There's going to be no one in his presence in glory who's going to be able to say, I'm here because of. The only thing that anyone will be able to say, I'm here because of him. That's it. All I've got, Father, to commend me to you is your Son. I'm trusting him. I'm clinging to him. And I don't know why. I don't know why you awakened me to my lostness when I was on the earth. I don't know why. Because I lived around people who died lost. But for some reason you had mercy on me. And you opened my blinded eyes. You gave me life. You gave me faith to trust you. And that's the only reason I'm here. I owe it all to him. That's the cry of our hearts. That's what I believe honors God and pleases him. Let's bow and pray. Lord, I thank you for the gospel that we see in the book of Job. We thank you that you set before us your holy character. That you're a God of inflexible justice. And we're glad for that. That you are indeed the just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. We thank you for the provision you've made for guilty sinners in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we thank you tonight that you are seated at the Father's right hand and that you're there. You're representing us there. You're pleading your own righteousness on our behalf. You're pleading your shed blood for sinners like us. And you ever live to make intercession for us. We thank you. We pray that you'd draw from our hearts worship and praise. That you would meet with us as we gather around the Lord's table tonight. And for your merciful and kind answers to our prayers, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.